The reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. So that's Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. And it comes under the charming heading of murder. You will have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Lord, we give thanks to your servant Phil for the time and effort he's put into preparing to bring us your word this morning. And we ask now that you open our ears and hearts as he brings your message to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. And before we get into that passage, I've got one more notice. We're drip feeding them this morning, aren't we? Somebody in this room is getting married next Saturday. Pete Adlard and Kaz are getting married next Saturday. And Pete's sitting over there, if you don't know who he is, on the end there. And you're all very welcome, if you'd like to come along to the service. 3 p.m. next Saturday in Lonsborough Church. Lonsborough's out near Market Wheaton, if you don't know where it is. And they're getting married there next Saturday, and there's an open invitation to all to join them in that service. Can we just pray for them? I think that would be good. Lord, we thank you for Pete and Kaz. We thank you that you have brought them together. We thank you for the love that they have for one another. We thank you for their commitment that they are going to express next Saturday. And we pray you'll be with them over this week, that the final arrangements would come into place, and that that day would be a really special time for them, a time of celebration, a time with friends and family, but a time most of all where they're conscious of your presence and your blessing upon their relationship. So be with them, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to murder. I didn't plan that juxtaposition. One of the very first sermons I preached at BBC, I mentioned a book, a novel, called The Last Christian by a man called David Gregory. It's a book that spoke fairly profoundly to me when I read it some 6 years ago now, and keeps coming back to me in different ways. It's a novel that tells the story of an American woman who spent her whole life with her parents as missionaries in the Amazon jungle. And she emerges from the jungle to find that Christianity has died out in the USA. We're 50 or so years from where we are now, probably in the way he set the book. She befriends a university lecturer who specializes in the decline of Christianity. And she attends his lectures, in which he gives many reasons for that decline. But the most important is this: lack of distinctiveness. Christianity, Gregory says, dies out because Christians are no different to anyone else. There's a question that's been vocalized by many in this church in different ways over recent months. Is this really all there is? Why are we not more changed by what we believe? Why are we not more transformed? Why is it not more real? Is this all there is? We hope not. Because we settle, all of us, if we let ourselves, we settle into a pattern where we basically just live life the same as the people around us, as we always have and would. Yes, we go to church on a Sunday and we go to house group on Tuesday, and there might be certain things we don't do. We might not drink so much, or we might not swear anymore, whatever it might be. And we spend a bit of time each day, maybe, reading the Bible, and praying. But basically, life goes on much as it did before with a bit of Jesus bolted on. Is that all there is? Well, I hope not. And if we're going to be effective on our front lines, if we think back to what we were thinking of before Easter, then that can only happen as people see something in our lives that backs up our words. That Jesus really does make a difference to everything about us. And that's what he calls us to. If we read the teaching of Jesus honestly, without trying to make it easier, without saying he couldn't really mean that, I don't think we can escape from the fact that he calls us to radically transformed lives. And perhaps nowhere is that more clear than in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so we're going to be looking at those over the next few weeks, looking at the kind of life that Jesus calls us to, looking at how we are to be different as his people. Not, I hope, a case of bashing ourselves over the head and saying, be better, be better, be better. I hope it can be the other way round, as we begin to see more of what this life that Jesus calls us to looks like. More of what he's calling us to be. More of what our churches and our society could be if we lived like this. Actually, that will inspire us by the power of the Holy Spirit to allow that transformation to take place. So let's come to this Sermon on the Mount. We're picking up a little bit into it. Jesus begins the sermon with the Beatitudes, those statements of the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, which need a sermon series in their own right, and one day we'll do it, but we're going to skip past those for now. He moves on then to emphasise the importance of how we live. That's the passage that Clive, those of you who are here when Clive Bernard visited us back at the start of our Frontline series, that's the passage that he took about being salt and light. You don't hide a light under a bowl, you let it shine. Our lives must shine with the light of Jesus. And then Jesus moves on to talk about how the relationship between what he's going to say now and the law that the people he was preaching to already had. And he says, this isn't a new set of rules. This isn't a new set of outward behaviour. No, this is something different. This is about the type of person that you are. This is about your attitudes. This is about what is within you that produces that behaviour. This is about the inner life. And that's key for us to remember through this series. I hope the sermons will be practical. I hope we will have, in a sense, bullet points that we can take away. But it's about more than that. It's not just about what we do. It's about who we are. The inner life of the Spirit. And Jesus makes that explicitly clear as he goes along with each topic that he deals with. And he begins with today's reading. Relationship with others. Particularly what happens when that relationship breaks down. Anger, disagreement, tension. I think there's a growing agreement that we have a problem with anger in our world, in our society. There is a huge amount, it seems, of suppressed anger out there. I've mentioned it several times when I've been leading worship this year, which just reminds me how often it happens. There's been another shooting this week. Always men, actually, usually white men, who go off with the guns in the US. But it's suppressed anger, often, that is behind that. We have a media that stirs up anger. Whether that's against foreigners or Muslims or whoever it might be. We have a politics that increasingly seems to be built on anger and hatred and division. Every time we voted over the last few years, it seems that the motive a lot of people have had for where they put the X in the box is expressing anger at somebody or something. And if that's the only way people express anger, maybe there's something wrong with the way our society is constructed. It's a topical issue, the issue of anger and how we relate to one another. So what does Jesus have to say about it? Well, he begins with the Old Testament law. You shall not murder, one of the Ten Commandments. It's an outward action. It's something you do or you don't do. It's very easy to define who is a murderer and who is not. You know if you've killed somebody. And so it was easy, therefore, for the Pharisees to say quite categorically, we've kept that law. We haven't murdered anybody. On that point, we are righteous. Our conscience is clear. But, says Jesus, have you ever been angry with anyone? Well, yes, of course, everyone has at some point. Well, says Jesus, you too are guilty. Not guilty of murder. Jesus doesn't actually, we misread it sometimes, he doesn't equate anger with murder in the way that he seems to go a little bit closer towards doing with lust and adultery a bit later on. He simply points out that anger, like murder, is a sin. It's a sin about how we relate to another person. And as such, the angry person is in the wrong. And there is, of course, a relation between anger and murder, because anger is a prime motive, as we've already said, for murder. One can lead to the other. And Stephen's going to talk, I think, a bit more next week about one thing leading to another, so I'm not going to steal his thunder on that one. Is Jesus saying anger is as bad as murder? That if you walk any way along that track, you may as well go all the way to the end? Well, on one level, obviously, that's not the case, because if you're angry with somebody, you can go and sort it out. As he's going to go on to talk about reconciliation and how we make peace. If you've murdered somebody, obviously you can't do that anymore. More what Jesus is saying, I think, is don't claim about you're righteous. Don't claim that you're okay. Don't claim that you've kept the rules because you haven't committed this bad sin. You haven't murdered. Because nobody's perfect. You've all got things. You've all got ways you've related to other people which are wrong, which are damaging, which have hurt people. And so if what we're looking at is Jesus' teaching being radical, and we're not trying to water it down, and we're not trying to make it easier, then obviously it's pretty clear. The call for Jesus is for us to remove all anger and hatred from our lives and walk around in a state of zen-like calm. Well, no, I don't think so. Because we must read Scripture in the light of Scripture. And specifically, we must read Jesus' teaching in the light of how Jesus lived. And actually, we find Jesus getting angry. And that leaves us with a problem. Because either Jesus is doing what's wrong, in which case, kind of the whole of Christian teaching falls apart. Or actually, anger isn't always wrong. Where do we find Jesus getting angry? The last week of his life, having ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, the next day he enters the temple courts. And he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house, yes, but for those who were standing there as Jesus bore down on them with a whip, anger was what they were facing. So too the Pharisees, surely facing one of Jesus' diatribes. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor would you let those enter who are trying to." And he goes on to pronounce seven more or six more woes. Surely there's anger too in those words. The writer of Mark's Gospel names it. Mark chapter 3. Standing in the synagogue and there's a man who needs healing. He's got a shriveled hand, but it's the Sabbath. And so the leaders of the synagogue would say he shouldn't be healed. Jesus looks round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He heals the man. And again in Mark 10, where people are bringing children to sit on Jesus' knee. And the disciples say, no, get these children out of here. Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with the children. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was angry. And he said, let the children come to me. So Jesus certainly got angry on occasions. We speak, don't we, of righteous anger. And on each of those occasions, Jesus' anger was on behalf of those who were being exploited or mistreated. Whether that was the Gentiles who couldn't worship in the temple because the space that was set aside for them to do that was being used as a marketplace. They couldn't get in. Or the Jewish people coming to worship at that temple who were being forced to buy animals for sacrifice at exorbitant rates. Or the poor, ordinary people held in bondage by the teaching of the Pharisees. The man who couldn't be healed because it was a Sabbath. The children denied access to their Lord because of the unnecessary scruples of others. The Bible's full of permission to get angry at injustice. In fact, it's even full of commands to get angry at injustice. So Jesus isn't speaking against that anger in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, get angry at the system, get angry at the culture, get angry at the political party or the religious grouping, get angry at the actions, but don't get personal. That's what he's saying. Don't get angry at the person. If anyone is angry with a brother or sister, that's personal. That's an individual. That's who they are, not what they're doing, not the effects of what they're doing. Don't let your anger cause you to cease to recognize that they are a person with feelings, with a conscience, who is complex. You fool! No, says Jesus, no. Yes, what you did might be foolish. And be angry at the folly and be angry at the effects of it, but not you fool. You do not label the person. You do not dismiss them. You do not deem them beyond redemption. Yes, they're flawed. But they're still someone who we are to love, not to allow our anger to consume us. That's a difficult distinction at times. But I think it's important. I think it's vitally important. Because I think it makes a huge difference to each one of us. Because I think it's a distinction that God makes. The Bible leaves us in no doubt that God is angry. We've seen it in Jesus already. And throughout the Bible, God is angry at the mess that people make of this world. He's angry at evil. He's angry at injustice. He's angry at society which turns its back on the poor and the marginalized. He's angry at the community of his people when they turn their back on him and follow other gods and walk in their own way. But never, ever does that anger consume him to the point that he views anyone as irredeemable. In fact, in the Bible, God's anger is often paired and is probably only matched by his grief. As time and again, he gives his people time. He calls them to repent. He calls them to change. He assures them that if they will only turn back to him, he stands ready to welcome them back, to be reconciled to them, to see relationship restored. He assures them again and again of his love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy. Think of Jesus, all the anger that he vents at the Pharisees. And yet Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to him and says, what's the way to life? And Jesus readily tells him. Because however much there's anger at what the Pharisees do, this is a person. This is a person who is seeking me. I'm not going to turn him away. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself, but you wouldn't listen. Jesus, even on the cross, Father, forgive them, the people who've hammered the nails into me. Forgive them. Even that act does not put them beyond his forgiveness. And of course, the very fact he's being crucified, the very fact he's hanging there, is because he wouldn't see any miss out on that opportunity of forgiveness. God so loved the world, each and every one, that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him, whoever they are, whatever they've done, might have eternal life. Reconciliation, this idea of reconciliation, is at the heart of who God is. And his means of effecting that is radical in the extreme. The immortal is clothed in immortality. The divine one suffers. The eternal one dies. God stops at nothing to ensure that his love triumphs over his anger, that life triumphs over death, that fallen human beings are reconciled to him. So yes, God is angry. God is angry at the depths of human evil, but still he loves each and every one. Still he is willing to forgive each and every one. Still nothing and no one can be beyond the reach of that love and forgiveness. That's how much God cares about reconciliation in times of anger. And he calls us to the same. What does that mean? Three things as a means of taking us through what this means. Ideally, this works if we're all bought into it. Ideally, this works if everyone lives like this. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount actually works better if everybody lives by it. But actually, even if some of us as individuals live like this, it brings about a positive transformation. Firstly, I think we have to see from what Jesus says that anger, animosity, disagreement is the reality. It's the reality in the fallen world in which we live. It's the reality inside the church, which is actually the primary context of what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the community of disciples. But that's not the same. Accepting the reality of anger is not the same as accepting anger. And we find ourselves sometimes saying, don't we? Well, of course, it's to be expected. There'll be disagreements. Or we say of individuals, possibly of ourselves, he's just a bit irritable. She can be grouchy sometimes. I'm not sure that's right. Jesus expects anger. He knows it will happen. But he wants us to deal with it in a way that's helpful, rather than just shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, that's the way it is, isn't it? He calls us ultimately to a community where we don't get angry at one another. We don't pick each other up on every minor fault. We don't get tetchy. We don't fault find, because we recognise that actually none of us are perfect. For every person we might get angry at, someone else can equally justifiably get angry at us. I don't think Jesus organized his material in random fashion. I think it's highly intentional that anger comes first, because few things can poison churches more quickly than a culture of low-level anger and fault-finding. I've seen it happen, and I'm sure many of you have too. And why does it happen? It happens because we misread what Jesus is saying, and we try to repress what we're feeling rather than express it. We need to be able to express our anger in a healthy way. We need to be open and honest about our concerns, about the things that we're not happy with, about the things that we wish were different, about the things that we want to change. We need to be able to have frank and open and honest conversations with one another, in private and in public. We don't seek to avoid or bury disagreement. But as we've already said, we make sure it doesn't get personal. Let's get angry at the issues, not the people. Secondly, from what Jesus says, when that anger and disagreement does happen, we have to recognize that reconciliation is needed. We must deal with it. We must deal with it for many reasons, but most importantly, we must deal with it because to not do so affects the worshipping life of the community. Jesus says that. He says, if you're about to offer your gift, if you're about to worship, and you remember that there's a situation, go and deal with it before you worship. I wonder how often we don't do that. How often do we go into worship knowing that we're angry with the person next to us or that they're angry with us, but we haven't done anything about it? I was challenged on that preparing this sermon because I must admit it makes me want to run a mile. I hate conflict. I think I'm getting better at saying the difficult things that sometimes need to be said, but my natural instinct is to run a mile from situations which might cause aggro. And the truth is, ideally in this situation, we're aiming for a situation where we have reconciliation, not confrontation. But actually the reality is, it's not always like that. But we do need to deal with our differences, with our frustrations, with our anger. Not pretend they haven't happened. Not smooth them under the carpet. It's actually not a Christian virtue to be constantly acting in a conciliatory fashion, where actually there is no conciliation. You just end up clearing the path for people to continue being irritable and angry without ever dealing with it. There have been a couple of times over the years where I've had to ask an individual to step aside from taking an active part from the front in worship on a given morning because they haven't been willing to resolve a situation that threatens to affect the whole atmosphere of what we do. It's very, very rare that happens. But actually, I wonder whether all the things that we don't know about, the little unseen niggles that actually some of us are still carrying with us right now as I'm speaking, can be just as catastrophic on the atmosphere of our worship. We need to seek to build a community where we can deal with, healthily, our disagreements and our anger so they don't affect our worshipping life together. And thirdly, from what Jesus says, we need to deal with things quickly to avoid them getting out of hand. That's his point in the last part of the passage. If you don't deal with your disagreement with the neighbour, you might end up in court. And then you might be found guilty. And something that might have started as a minor disagreement that actually, if you'd sat down over a pint and had a frank discussion, you could have sorted it out, has now become expensive and life-changing. I'm reminded of a particular individual who'd been in a church for years, had responsibility for a particular ministry in that church, who's possibly one of the only people I'd ever met in church who I'd actively say was a bully. She didn't mind saying to people's faces, never mind behind their backs, that they were fools. She thought she knew better. She was irritable and angry about many things that happened. And for years, people in that church, and I include myself in that, never dealt with it. And so it rumbled on, affecting the life of the church. Been running on for years. People avoiding the issue and avoiding the individual, with catastrophic effects potentially on the future of that fellowship. Because an inability to deal healthily with anger and frustration just breeds more and more anger and frustration. But you might say to me as we come towards a close, that's all about church. We started talking about society. We started talking about the problem that the world has got with anger. Does Jesus really want us to be so narrow-minded in our approach? Well, I think yes and no. His teaching here is largely based around how we respond to brothers and sisters in the context of a worshipping community. But imagine for a second, just imagine, if we all actually managed to put this into practice, even imperfectly. Imagine if the church community became a place where we could deal healthily with anger and disagreement and discord. A place where we were all aware of the effect of our attitude on others. A place where difficulties and disagreements weren't brushed under the carpet, but dealt with quickly and effectively in humility and love. Some of you will have heard of the Mennonite Church. Comes out of the Radical Reformation, and they take the Sermon on the Mount in particular, Jesus' teaching in general, but particularly the Sermon on the Mount, incredibly seriously. And they've built a whole ministry, which they now offer to other churches and beyond, around enabling people to reconcile their differences, to express their anger and frustration, but in a way that is healthy that can be dealt with, that can be sorted, and does not bring tension and tear communities apart. And I hope that in this community, as in every church community, that's what we want. That's what we take seriously in working towards. And here then, within this place, where hopefully we are all seeking to follow Jesus and to work for peace and reconciliation, we can learn those patterns of behaviour. We can embed peace rather than anger. We can recognise people's humanity and challenge things in a way that keeps that central, that people are people who we love. And imagine what a witness the church could be if we became known as a community like that. Seems strange to say, but I'd love the church, not just this church, the church more generally, to become known as a place where people can be angry, honestly, but healthily, so that actually we can then work together for reconciliation, because we know that that's what God seeks as he reconciles us to himself. And as we learn those patterns of behaviour here, so it changes who we are as we engage with the world. And so actually we can bring that peace and that reconciliation to our relationships with others, to our society, to our community, to our workplaces, to all that we do. I think that's the vision of Jesus. That's what he's calling us to live. He's calling us to remember that God loves us, that God has stopped at nothing to reconcile us to himself, that nothing that anybody says or does can change God's love for them. Nothing that anybody says or does can change the fact that we are called to love them. But that doesn't mean we pretend that everybody's perfect. We express how we're feeling. We're honest with one another. And through the power of the love of the crucified Jesus, we seek to bring radical reconciliation in our relationships and in the relationships of our world. Amen.